Now may we read together the passage, please. 1 Corinthians in chapter 2. The first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 2 and verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now may God bless to us the public reading of his word this evening. On Saturday evening, we noticed that the problem with which Paul deals in the opening section of the Epistle to the Corinthians is described for us in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 1. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. He then defines the position more clearly. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. In the language we noticed of chapter 3, they were glorying in men. So that in the first four chapters of the epistle, Paul deals with this first report that he had heard of them. In chapters 5 and 6, he deals with a second report that he had heard of them, and that, of course, will occupy us later in the week in God's gracious will. Chapters 1 to 4, then, are directed to the remedying of the situation described, as we've seen, in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. What the apostle has, I believe, as his objective is simply this: to show the saints at Corinth that they had no reason whatsoever to glory in men in the assembly. The grand objective is this: him that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. The assembly is the place, to use the language of the psalmist, in his temple doth everyone speak of his glory, not of the glory of men. And in order to bring this home deeply to the hearts and minds of the saints at Corinth, first of all in chapter 1, from verse 18 or thereabouts, down to the end, he points out to them two things. First of all, that the way in which they had been saved, and the type of person generally who is saved, did not bring glory to men, but glory to God. For it wasn't human wisdom that operated in the salvation of the Corinthians, neither was it human wisdom that operated in the calling of the people of God. It was divine wisdom in both cases, and therefore, as we noted on Saturday evening, him that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now in the second chapter, Paul points out very clearly that his preaching at Corinth and his teaching at Corinth was moulded and governed by exactly the same principle. That is, the way in which he preached the gospel did not reflect human wisdom, but divine wisdom. And the way in which he taught the saints, once they had become believers, did not reflect human wisdom, but divine wisdom. Thus in verses 1 to 5, we note how Paul preached the gospel. And in verses 6 to 16, we note how Paul taught the saints. Chapter 3, of course, takes the argument still further. The manner in which the assembly had been planted at Corinth did not reflect human wisdom, but divine wisdom. And in any case, chapter 4, the saints at Corinth were in no position to assess men at all, and therefore how could they glory in them, because only the day would declare it. Thus, in these four ways, Paul addresses himself to the initial problem in the epistle to the Corinthians. Let us then please to divide our chapter simply into those two subsections. Verses 1 to 5, how Paul preached the gospel. And I submit for your thoughtful criticism that Paul emphasizes the wisdom that he did not use. I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, verse 1. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, verse 4. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God, verse 5. There is a certain emphasis upon the wisdom that Paul did not employ, as in the first five verses of the chapter, he tells us how he preached the gospel. But then I would also submit for your thoughtful attention and criticism that in verses 6 to 16, the emphasis is upon the wisdom that Paul did use. Paul says, I don't want you to misunderstand me. A wisdom operated, but it was not the wisdom of men. And so he underlines in verses 6 to 16 the wisdom that was employed. Thus, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, verse 6. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, verse 7. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, verse 13. First of all then, to look at the first five verses of the chapter, how Paul preached the gospel. Will you notice first of all the method of his preaching? Observe what he says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. I take it that when he says excellency of speech, or the word is literally word, he's referring to the conveying of the message. When he says of wisdom, he is referring to the content of the message. Or if you want two M's in the place of the two C's, first of all, the method and the matter of his preaching, the manner or the matter of his preaching. But what I want to emphasize particularly, please, is this word excellency. What is it that Paul means when he says, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom? The word that we have rendered here in chapter 2, verse 1, excellency, is rendered rather differently in 1 Timothy chapter 2. When Paul, in connection with the assembly prayer meeting, counsels Timothy, in connection with the saints at Ephesus, that they are to pray for all that are in authority. And the word that is rendered excellency is there rendered authority. And the idea is all in a high or eminent place. I believe the Greek word means to excel or to surpass. So that what the apostle is saying here in the first verse of this chapter, as he speaks of the manner in which he preached the gospel, as he reviews his visit to the city for the declaration of the good tidings, is this. I did not deliberately resort to impressive speech or impressive argument in my preaching. I made no deliberate appeal, says Paul, to human admiration in this way. I didn't use the clever tricks of the orator. I didn't resort to the clever tricks of the rhetorician. No, says the apostle, there were no clever gimmicks. I simply stated, he says, the testimony, or as we shall see, I believe it should be rendered, the mystery of God. Thus, says Paul, I didn't dress the gospel up to make it attractive. I didn't sensationalize it. I didn't in any way adorn it with human embellishments to make it more attractive. Verse 1 simply teaches, I came to you not with excellency surpassing speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. My dear brethren, the gospel does not need to be dressed up. The gospel does not need to be adorned with human embellishments. The gospel is not ours anyway to alter or to amend or to endeavour to make it seem to be more attractive as we feel the audience requires. Your business and mine is simply to state what Paul calls here the testimony or the mystery of God. I feel today that sadly the gospel is being debased. Its dignity is being destroyed by the way in which it is linked with measures of entertainment, in which attempts are being made to blunt its keen edge, to make it more palatable to men and women. Our business, dear fellow saints, I wish to state categorically is this, to simply state the truth of God as we have it in Holy Scripture, and to wait upon God's gracious Spirit to bless and use as he must the simple, unadorned preaching of the gospel of God's grace. God's word does not need to be made attractive. God's word does not need additives to make it go down better. God's word is in itself utterly and completely sufficient for the salvation of men and women. And sometimes the shallow professions that we see today directly derive from the fact that men seek to do otherwise with the gospel of the grace of God. Observe Paul calls it the testimony of God. But notice what he says. Declaring unto you the testimony of God. The word declare is to announce as a herald. And the picture, dear brethren and sisters, is quite clear. Into a Greek township comes a herald. He blows his trumpet. The populace turn out of their houses to the marketplace in order that they might hear the declaration that the herald has to convey. His responsibility is to convey the message from a higher authority. Woe to that man if he alters it. Woe to that man if he distorts it. Woe to that man if he tries to adapt it and lose the sense of it to the audience who stand before him in the agora or the marketplace. Says the Apostle Paul, this is why I didn't use excellency of speech or of wisdom. This is why I didn't distort or add to the character of the gospel, because I was simply a herald, conveying a divine message, and I dare not alter or amend it. But observe what he says of it. It's the testimony, or as the revised version puts it, the mystery of God. I believe in this particular setting, it's rather different in the book of Revelation and chapter 10, but in this particular setting, I believe the mystery of God is the gospel. As we observed on Saturday evening, something that defies the canons of human wisdom. Something that is utterly and completely sealed so far as human logic and intelligence is concerned. As we shall see at the end of the chapter, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. We need to remember that. The gospel that we preach, dear brethren and sisters, apart from the revelation and power of the Spirit of God, remains a sealed mystery to the natural mind. So that was the method of Paul's preaching at Corinth. No embellishments, no adornments, a simple heralding of the plain, unvarnished truth of God. Now, what was the message that he preached? Verse 2 makes this perfectly clear. For I determined, says Paul, not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now remember, when Paul comes to Corinth, he is well aware of two parties in the city. There is the Jewish section of the populace. There is the Gentile section of the populace. We know very well from chapter 1 that Paul understood that the gospel would be rejected by both. To the Jews it would be a stumbling block, and to the Greeks it would be foolishness. And as Paul approached the city of Corinth in Acts chapter 18, if you can visualize him in your fertile minds, you may almost see him debating with himself. I know, he says, how this city is going to respond. The Jews won't like it, and the Gentiles won't like it. The Jews are expecting a Messiah who will deliver their nation from Roman thraldom and make them the head and not the tail of the nations. And to say that their Messiah was Jesus of Nazareth upon a cross was repellent and nauseous to them. They won't like it. And now, he says, I can see the Greeks getting out their slide rules. I can see them checking with their logical minds the statements that I make. And to say a Saviour who died upon the cross and who rose again can be their Saviour? My, says Paul, they won't like that one bit. It defies their logical minds utterly and completely. But observe what he says in verse number 2. I determined, I know they won't like it, I know they're going to reject it, but I determine not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. My dear brethren and sisters, the gospel is not a popular message. We mustn't think for one moment that we should be lauded to the skies and thought to be the best people in air because we preach Christ and him crucified. But just as the Apostle Paul was not for one moment diverted in his avowed attention to preach Christ and him crucified, neither should you and neither should I. Paul didn't widen or broaden the base of his preaching to make it more acceptable, A, to the Jewish section of the populace, and B, to the Gentile section of the populace. He didn't endeavour to rob the preaching of the stigma that was associated with it. I determined, I was resolved, my mind was thoroughly made up, says Paul, not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. My dear brethren, let's go on. The message is the same. The reaction will be similar. May God grant that we shall be garrisoned in our hearts with a similar resolution, not to broaden or cheapen the basis of our preaching either, but to set before men the death of our blessed Lord Jesus as the only means of soul salvation. And then will you observe thirdly in verse 3 that he speaks of the manner in which he preached the gospel. Says Paul in the third verse, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. It has been submitted that this may have been physical, but I take it from Acts chapter 18 that the weakness and the fear and the much trembling was of a mental character. Observe what is said in Acts chapter 18. They opposed themselves and blasphemed. And the Lord said unto Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak, hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to harm thee. Paul looked at the opposition. He thought of the problems and the difficulties. And he says, as he reviews his visit to the city, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And this is the same man who in his second epistle could tell us that when I am weak, then am I strong. Who could tell us that his grace is made perfect in weakness. My dear brethren and sisters, sometimes we think that the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New Testament were a breed of supermen who oozed out confidence wherever they went. We know very well from our studies of the prophets, and we know very well from references of this character in this epistle, that Paul did not ooze out self-confidence. As he preached the gospel, he was deeply conscious of weakness, and he speaks of fear and of much trembling. And in our service for God, dear brethren and sisters, as we seek to disseminate the good news of the gospel, may God grant that we shall have a deep distrust of ourselves and of our ability, and seek by divine grace to trust absolutely upon God who says, I will never, no, never leave thee nor forsake thee. And then will you notice, please, in the fourth verse, and I'm not promising to go through every verse in the chapter like this, but will you notice, please, in the fourth verse, he speaks about the power of his preaching. Now observe, please, not with enticing words of man's wisdom, not bringing human arguments to bear, not bringing an intellectual mind to bear on the situation, but he says it was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now I want to examine with you this little expression, demonstration of the Spirit. The idea is of a showing forth of the Spirit. It's not just or only that Paul is saying that he preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. That would of course be absolutely true. But what Paul is saying is this, that his preaching was a demonstration, it was a manifestation, it was a showing forth of all that the Spirit of God had first of all